Above the heavens on high, thy gracious work completed, for which thou camest to die. I'd like to turn this afternoon to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, a very long chapter, and we're not going to read all of it. Beginning perhaps today with verse 18, and reading down to the end of verse 36. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Well, as we know, we get the Lord Jesus presented to us in a little different way in each one of the four Gospels, and we know that in Luke he is presented to us as the Son of Man. A most blessed view of that one who came into this world as a perfect man and walked through this world as a man. No doubt the Son of God too. And we see that demonstrated very clearly. But the emphasis in Luke is on his perfect manhood. But in Luke, I remember Brother Lundeen many years ago saying a little thing to me that I've never forgotten. He said, Remember that Luke's gospel is the introduction to Paul's ministry. And he didn't enlarge on it. He left me to do that for myself. And it's been a very interesting meditation to see how that Luke's gospel in many ways brings before us, not always in an overt way, but brings before us truths which lead on into the truth of Christianity and Paul's ministry. More than that, as we know in Luke's gospel, you don't generally get things grouped together strictly in a chronological order. If you want that, you have to go more to Mark's gospel. But in Luke, things are often grouped together because of a moral connection between them. Another beauty of the Word of God. Ungodly men would take what seems to be a discrepancy between, we'll say, Mark and Luke, to argue against the inspiration of this precious book. But when by the Spirit of God we see the beauty of it all, oh, it only opens it up to us in a more wonderful way. And so I believe here we see in this chapter that which would be, or which is grouped together in a moral way to bring certain things before us. And what I see, and I know these are general remarks, we'll get into some of the specifics in a moment, but what I see in this chapter are two things that run as a theme throughout the Word of God, and that is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and then the moral effect that it should have on you and me. Very striking, for example, to read at the end of Luke's Gospel when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Those, of course, were the Old Testament scriptures. And yet in all of those Old Testament scriptures, that Blessed One would expound unto them what? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Some of us were noticing, and we won't go into it here, but sometimes that order is slightly reversed for us. If you read 2 Corinthians 4, for example, you find the glory is brought before us first, and then perhaps the grace for the pathway. But when it's Christ that's in view, it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so here in this chapter, with what we started with in verse 18, we find the Lord Jesus, first of all, establishing clearly the glory of his person. And we hardly need to enlarge on that here, do we? There are many thoughts out there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us were noticing on the way to meeting this morning how that there were so many people all dressed up and ready to go, as their expression would be, to church. Why? Because for them it's a special Sunday, a special Lord's Day. But we were wondering as we drove in the car how many had real, true, scriptural thoughts of that Blessed One. How many really knew him as their Savior? And here the Lord Jesus puts the question to his disciples, "Whom say the people that I am?" And there were different answers depending on their own thoughts of the Lord Jesus. But then the Lord says, "And whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, answering for them, says, "The Christ of God." Oh, may that get hold of our souls. We know that, don't we? But may we never forget the Christ of God. A very simple expression. The word Christ simply means the sent one. Christ is from the Greek. Messiah is from the Hebrew. But they mean the same thing. The one who was sent, the Christ of God. But then what does the Lord Jesus immediately bring before them? He says, "And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing." Why would he say that? Why would he not tell them to go ahead and spread that truth abroad? Oh, he was the rejected one. He was the rejected one. And that nation to whom he had come as the sent one had rejected him. And so he brings before them in verse 22 the fact that he must suffer and be rejected of the chief priests and elders, or the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. Well, there he brought before his disciples clearly that there was no other way that there could be any blessing but that he should suffer. And you know, although it doesn't draw attention to it here, it's evident from the rest of the chapter that they really didn't enter in to what that meant. If we were to read the 6th chapter of John, we would find that when the Lord very clearly brought before his followers the fact that instead of setting up that glorious kingdom that he had that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that he must die, that his blood must be separated from his body in order for there to be any salvation, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Oh, we read that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because they misunderstood what he said, as so many do today, and try to twist it around? Oh no, they knew clearly what he meant. But they really said in their hearts, we don't want to follow a rejected man. We want a glorious king. We want one who will set up a glorious kingdom, one who will stand up and drive our enemies out, and one who will bring about that wonderful state of things that we read about in the Old Testament. But somehow the glory of that kingdom so dazzled their eyes that they just, if we could say it this way, blew right by the 53rd of Isaiah and Zechariah 13 and other scriptures that brought so clearly before them the need that the Lord must go to the cross. Well, why does the Lord draw that out to us? Why does the Lord continually bring that before us in his word? Oh, I believe he brings before us his sufferings in order to draw out our hearts. He brings before us the glory, too, because we need both continually kept before us. The sufferings of Christ will draw out my heart. The coming glory will encourage my heart. And we need both. If I have a vision of coming glory, and yet forget about the cross, I'll be a lopsided Christian. If I have a vision of the cross, but don't look ahead to coming glory, I won't have the energy to go on in the Christian pathway. And so the Lord continually brings both before us, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But here for the moment, the Lord is occupying them with his sufferings. And notice what he says in verse 23. He reminds them that he must suffer, but then he reminds them of their pathway as following a rejected Christ. Verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I hesitate to comment on that verse. I really do. Because I feel in my own soul how much I fall short of what the Lord brought before his own here. We don't know much about it in this land to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves. And yet, the Lord calls us to do that. It's one thing if I am forced to suffer privation and denial. It's one thing if circumstances make me have to take less. But that's not what it says here. It says deny himself. But that's the pathway that our blessed Savior followed. And take up his cross daily. We often think of taking up a cross as if it were the difficult circumstances in everyday life. And well, we say he has a very, very difficult cross to bear, referring perhaps to an awkward or difficult situation in his job, or a difficult situation perhaps that arises in family life, or a tragedy that has come up, whatever it might be. We usually refer to difficult circumstances. And that, I believe, is included here. But I was struck by a remark that I read once in our written ministry that I thought was very penetrating. The writer said, you know, if you had lived in the days of the Lord Jesus, and that remark had been made to people at large, there was only one picture that would come to their mind. And that was a picture of a man who had been condemned to death, and who was suffering, if you could say it, the ultimate insult of being forced to carry on his back the very piece of wood on which he would shortly be nailed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the fact of a man condemned to death by crucifixion, and then his executors saying, "All right, now there's the cross that you will be nailed on. You carry that out there, because we're not going to carry it." What a situation. And yet that's the picture, I believe, that is brought before us here. Praise God, you and I will never, never have to suffer for our sins. No, the work on the cross for your sins and mine was done in those 3 hours of darkness. But we do read about taking up our cross daily. And in that measure that you and I follow a rejected Christ, I believe that simply means that I am willing to give up everything in order to do what it says at the end of the verse, "Follow me." Now, does that mean that I should immediately, or you should immediately, go out and sell our homes, give up our job, give up everything that we have? No, no, I don't think it means that. I don't think that it means that. But it does mean that nothing comes between me and my blessed Savior, and that I am willing to put everything at His feet, at His disposal, and to say, "Lord, it is Thine. I want to follow Thee." We won't turn to the verse, you know it well, in Timothy, where the Apostle Paul tells those who are rich in this world, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches," and so on. "That they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate," and so on. And I've sometimes said to some of the young people back home, who would say, "Well, that lets me out because I'm not rich," I've said, every one of you is rich beyond the wildest dreams of the vast majority of the world's population. And it doesn't include only material riches, it includes spiritual riches too. How much we have. And so here the word is, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." What does that mean? That verse in different forms is repeated a number of times in the New Testament. And it brings before us, does it not, that if I live my life for myself, if I save my life in that sense, if I think first of all of what is going to be for my happiness, my joy, what is going to suit me, then I will live a life which will have very little value in eternal matters. I will live a life perhaps that will seem all right, but it will have very little value at the judgment seat of Christ. I still remember reading the words of dear brother J.B. Dunlop, whom of course I never knew, given at an all-day meeting, I think, probably getting close to 90 years ago now. And he said something like this. He said, "We were not left here, dear brethren, simply to lead good, morally upright lives and then go to heaven at the end." Nothing wrong with that, is there? No, there isn't. But there's more to it than that. He said, "No, brethren, we have been called out of this world as heavenly citizens, but then God has sent us back into it as living witnesses to the grace of the One who loved us and died for us." We don't like to look at men, but that dear brother lived what he preached. And those who knew him told me that his words had a moral weight because of the godliness that was behind it. When he was in his late 80s, he would pack his bags and go to visit down in the West Indies and sleep on not even a sleeping bag, a grass mat that he rolled up and carried under his arm. And when he got tired, he laid down. His great desire was to be taken home serving the Lord. Well, he had a stroke while he was ministering after the breaking of bread in Toronto, Ontario, at the age of 87 or 88. He fell to the floor. His brethren went to help him up, going to take him out, but no, sir, He hadn't finished what he was going to say. So he sat down and finished his ministry. Most capably, with one side paralyzed, gave out the closing hymn, sang it most heartily with the others. And only then did he allow himself to be taken home to bed. Spoke most confidently of being at the all-day meetings at Rideau Ferry, Ontario, the next weekend. Gave a dear brother some thoughts he had on his heart for the children's meeting that afternoon and for the gospel that evening. But of course it was not to be. In less than a week he was with the Lord. Well, I don't like to talk about these things. They hit a little too close to home. But I believe this is what the Lord means. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. The next verse is also very penetrating. What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? I trust I'm right in this, but if you read that in J&D's translation, you'll notice that it says, what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and destroy or come under the penalty of the loss of himself? And I suggest that there's a voice both to those who are saved and those who are lost. If I come under the penalty of the loss of myself, then I believe that's speaking to a soul that is not the Lord's. And what a solemn thing to think that I could know all about the Lord Jesus Christ, as many do here today, know all about his saving grace, and yet not truly be saved, come under the penalty of the loss of himself. Even if we were to gain the whole world, and there are many today who are seeking to gain as much as they have, as they can, of this world's goods, and yet coming under the penalty of the loss of themselves. But that word destroy, destroy himself. That's the sense of it. Destroy himself. What does that mean? The word destroy doesn't have the connotation in Scripture that we sometimes attach to it. You know, the word destroy means that I render something unfit for the use for which it was made. That's why it talks about a man who is unsaved having both body and soul destroyed in hell. And those who would try to twist Scripture out of its meaning would pretend that that means annihilation, that literally man is consumed in hell and ceases to exist. No. It means that that poor man in hell or woman is not being able to be used for the purpose for which they were made. Why were we made? For thy pleasure they are and were created. And no one in hell gives God any pleasure anymore. But turning to you and to me, if we destroy ourselves, what do we do? Lose our salvation? No, that's not the thought. But we lose the privilege of doing that for which the Lord has saved us. Now praise his precious name, we can never lose our salvation. And in that sense, I believe this verse does not refer to eternity. Thank God every believer in coming glory will have that privilege, not only of being there, but of praising and of serving. I am sure of that. But I believe this is talking about down here. But what about that coming glory? Oh, I believe verse 26 answers that for us. There will be a sense of loss in that day. Of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. If I have lived my life for myself down here, done that which suited me, and simply been the kind of Christian that says, I'm thankful that I'm saved, I know Christ is my Savior, I'm looking forward to being with him at the end of the pathway, but in between, I mean to enjoy things down here, I believe there will be a sense of loss, as it says here. Well, may God bring these things clearly before our souls. But then we find that the Lord Jesus, after bringing those things before his disciples, encourages their hearts by thoughts of coming glory. And I'd like to look at the transfiguration here for a moment, perhaps in a little different way, but with a practical application, which I suggest is the sense that it's included here. There's a moral reason why the Lord includes the transfiguration here. And we find that the Lord says, "There be some standing here," verse 27, "which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Well, we know that all of the disciples, except for Judas, were truly born-again souls. But that vision of coming glory was reserved for several of them and not for all. Why was that? Why was that? Oh, may I suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ encourages those whom He had particularly on His heart and who were going to be used in a very signal way for Him. In different ways, no doubt. We know that James suffered martyrdom very early on in the Christian pathway. Here, as far as we know, suffered martyrdom later on. John probably died a natural death. But each one served the Lord in a particularly signal way. And I say to you and to me, the truth that we get in the New Testament in Paul's ministry is intended for the whole church of God. That truth of the risen Christ in glory is intended for each one. But if we could say it this way, God has brought it home in a special way to some. Because some are better than the others, I don't believe that's the thought. But God has brought it specially home to some to see that risen Christ in glory. And so the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus could have that bright light shine from heaven. And the first glimpse he had of the Lord Jesus was of a risen Christ in glory. And it determined his whole pathway from there on, didn't it? He never knew the Lord on earth. He never knew Him in His earthly pathway. He learned it, no doubt, from others. And he could speak in Ephesians 3 of the truth as it is in Jesus. I have no doubt that Paul learned it from some like Luke and others who had known the Lord Jesus during his pathway down here. Because Luke could say that he had had perfect knowledge of everything from the very beginning. But nevertheless, Paul's first glimpse was of a risen Christ in glory. And so here, the Lord Jesus, after reminding them of His sufferings, reminding them that they were going to follow a rejected Christ, reminding them that their pathway would be that of denial and of rejection and of giving up whatever they held dear in this world in order to follow that Blessed One, then He encourages their hearts by a vision of coming glory. And isn't that what has kept the saints of God going down through the ages? Was that vision of coming glory? My wife and I had the privilege of visiting in England back last fall. You'll pardon a personal reference, but it was our 25th wedding anniversary. And I had always wanted to go up into Scotland and visit a few of the places where some of those who had stood faithful for Christ in years gone by had lived and died. And it was a moving experience to visit some of those little towns in the southwest of Scotland where those Scottish Covenanters, as they were known in the latter half of the 17th century, lived and died for Christ. To see places where they had stood firm for the One whom they loved and whom they waited for. To see the very prisons where they had been held in the most appalling circumstances, and yet there had been nothing but joy and praise on their lips as they considered that One before them. Ones whom that verse in Hebrews 11 would apply to, who wandered in dens and caves of the earth and so on, in sheepskins and goatskins. And they literally did that. Some lived in caves and so on in order to be faithful to Christ. But what kept them going? Read hymn 77 in the appendix. That was inspired by Samuel Rutherford, who lived in those days. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. One of them wrote a book called A Glimpse of Glory. Wish I could get my hands on it. I think it would be wonderful to read, but I don't know if you could ever get a copy of it. A Glimpse of Glory. And that's what kept them going. Well, you and I don't have to suffer anything like that today, at least not yet. But the world hasn't changed. That Blessed One is still rejected, and He still brings before us the glory that is beyond. The question is, are we prepared for it? Are our hearts ready to look on that glory? Because here, those who were privileged to go up there with Him, it seems, weren't ready. Verse 28, and it came to pass about an 8 days after, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. I've wondered why that was necessary. Why would the One who was the eternal Son of God, the One, if we could say it this way, would have been totally and completely at home in that glory, One who had left that glory and who was destined to go back to it. Excuse me. Why would He go up to that mountain and before that glory was displayed, He would pray? I suggest the thought that it was because, as the perfect dependent man, He prayed as an example for you and for me. He did not need to, if I could say it reverently. But as the perfect dependent man, when He left the scene down here with all its difficulties, with all of the opposition, with all of the sin that surrounded Him, and He goes up onto that mountain, He prays. And I say to you and to me, each one, and I know this is elementary, believe me, I do, but I have continually to remind my own soul that I need to get into the presence of God if I am going to have a glimpse of coming glory. If I am going to have that before me, I need to get into His presence. And oftentimes, we find that all the things that swirl around us in everyday life come between us and the glimpse of that glory, and we need to pray. We need to get into God's presence. And I would encourage each one here, as I encourage my own soul, I must take time to pray. There is no substitute for it. Nothing will compensate for a lack of that. And so the Lord Jesus prays here, and it says, as He prayed, verse 29, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. Now remember, I'm making application here. I trust you'll understand what I'm saying. Here that blessed man, the Lord Jesus, became transfigured. His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. And you know, if you and I get on our knees before the Lord, I trust that it isn't always to ask for what I need. Is that a very necessary and important part of prayer? Indeed it is. Let me never take away from that. But could we suggest that there's a more important aspect of prayer than that? And that is to get into His presence. To hear what He has to say. Perhaps not even to feel the necessity of saying anything for a while, but simply to get into His presence. And I believe to that extent we'll find that the fashion of our countenance will be altered. Our countenance speaks of what's going on inside, doesn't it? Generally, our face betrays our feelings. Some of us, it does it a little too well sometimes. Other people are better at hiding it. But nevertheless, our face usually betrays what's going on inside. Our clothing in Scripture speaks of our circumstances that we are living and moving in. I believe that God will make them to be white and glistering too. Or you say, you don't know the difficulties I have to pass through. You don't realize the spot that I am in. Whether it's in family life, whether it's in my business or whatever it might be, you don't realize the stresses and strains. I felt like that. I confess it to you. And I have heard others talk like that. But you know, in getting into His presence, not only does my face begin to shine, but God, I believe, allows my raiment also to shine. Oh, He orders our circumstances. They're all under His control. And He delights to take even the most difficult of circumstances and to make them shine. Why? Oh, because every difficulty, instead of being a devastation, a disaster, if you like, can be an opportunity for the glory of Christ to shine out. Then it says in verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." Oh, here were those to whom the godly Israelite could look back with reverence. Moses, that one who had been so used of the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And Elias, who had been used to recall them to the Lord God of their fathers. Well, I know that typically here, I suppose, we have a picture of the Old Testament saints in Moses who died in Christ. And in Elijah, a picture of those who are alive and remain when the Lord comes and who are taken up at His coming. But I just suggest the thought here that here were Moses and Elijah, those who were an encouragement, I believe, to them in seeing those who had gone before. And God gives our brethren to us and as an encouragement, but each in a different way. In Moses we see the one who knew God in a personal way. If you read, I think it's perhaps in the 103rd Psalm, it says that God made known His ways unto Moses, but His acts unto the children of Israel. The children of Israel saw what God did. Moses had that inestimable privilege of being behind the scenes and knowing the ways of God. Oh, what a privilege. So it says in the end of Deuteronomy, "There arose not a prophet, not again a prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." May you and I covet that privilege. Can we know Him in that way? In the Old Testament, it tells us God dwelt in the thick darkness. And that's what makes Moses all the more, you might say, conspicuous by what he did. Because there was one who knew the Lord on a personal basis. But then there was Elijah. And Elijah was also a wonderful man, but in a different way. He recalled the people to the Lord God of their fathers. He recalled them to that which God had given at the beginning. Worked mighty miracles, in some cases rather severe miracles. But he recalled them to the Lord God of their fathers and to the Word of God. Well, I believe these both can be an encouragement to us. And I say again, God has given us, our brethren, to be an encouragement each in a different way. None of us are here in perfection like the Lord Jesus. No, we're not like the fine flour. We have lumps in us. And so in this one, we see a particular grace, a particular likeness to Christ. In another one, we see something else. But each one can be an encouragement to us. Was there failure in Moses? Yes, there was. Yes, there was. Failure that is documented in the Word of God. Was there failure in Elijah? Yes, there was. Serious failure. The only Old Testament saint whose failure is recorded and repeated in the New Testament. And yet God sets them here, I believe, as an indication that when they were there in that glory, blessed are they that die in the Lord and their works do follow them. Now Elijah didn't die, I realize that. But God looked at the faithfulness of those men. Verse 31, "Who appeared in glory and spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem." Oh, I love that. I love that. Because here we find the glory and the cross are brought together. And oh, brethren, in coming glory, all of the difficulties of the way will be forgotten. All of the problems and questions that beset us down here will be gone. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and everything in between, may be difficult, but in coming glory, the two will be able to be brought together for all eternity. So here are Moses and Elias in coming glory, and what are they speaking of? That blessed one who was to die at Jerusalem. Well, you say, that'll be wonderful to be up there in coming glory. Wonderful to enjoy nothing but Christ up there. We've all heard that poem, haven't we? To dwell above with saints above, oh, that it will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. We've heard that, haven't we? And yet, it can be so down here. It can be so down here. But what must be before us is that blessed one, his sufferings, his death, his glory. I can still remember being at a funeral many years ago. And that family had been sadly rent by serious difficulties between two brothers in it. Mature men, I mean. They had a falling out over something. They had a personality clash. And for years, the family of each brother would not speak to members of the other family. It was a grief, it was a heartache, but such was the case. But then there came a point at which one of the members of that family was tragically killed in a serious automobile accident. And I can still remember being at that funeral. We were overwhelmed at the sorrow and sadness because the family member in question was a girl in her early teens. But I can still remember those two brothers coming together with tears in their eyes, resolving their differences, weeping in one another's arms. And those families were reconciled. Why? Oh, because there was a loved one there in death. A loved one there in death. And it overrode the difficulties. Did they resolve all of the problems that existed between them? I don't know. I hope so. But there was nothing said about any of that. Simply that they came together in a common grief, in a common bond over a loved one who lay there in death. I remember thinking quite seriously about that and thinking, isn't it sad that we as believers can find things on which to differ? And if we would only get back to the cross, you see that blessed one, oh, how everything would come together in him. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, please. Do I mean that we should be indifferent to that which would concern his glory? Do I mean that we should simply palliate that which is evil, that which is wrong? Not by any means. Could I ever do that in the presence of that one who died on the cross? Of course not. Could I ever be casual to that which concerned his glory if I were in his presence? Of course not. But oh, my heart would be drawn out, first of all, to think of the wrong that was right here, and then to think of that blessed one and all that he is. Well, what happens? Verse 32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. I think this is significant because it doesn't say that Peter and they that were with him were antagonistic to what was going on. It doesn't say that they were rebelling against anything that was going on. No, they were heavy with sleep. And one of the greatest difficulties I speak to my own heart today is indifference to Christ and what is due to him. A lack of devotedness to him, an apathy concerning that blessed one, a lukewarmness, and so on. Not an open antagonism or anything like that, perhaps, but simply an I don't care too much attitude. And yet, is there a care in our hearts? Indeed, there is. Permit another personal reference. I can remember some years ago now when my daughter was in high school. She had two friends there who came from very ungodly homes. We felt sorry for them. They came from broken homes and they had a lot of difficulties in life to contend with. We had them both over to our home from time to time and tried to bring the gospel before those two girls. And it just didn't seem to have any effect. But I well remember the day when a boy who went to their local high school was picked up for allegedly dealing in drugs or some such serious offense and taken into custody by the police and gotten into serious trouble. I forget what happened, but I do believe he ended up in jail and so on. And those two girls were each fond of that boy. I don't think that he was, in quotes, the boyfriend of either one of them, but they were fond of him. And I can still see the tears and the heartache and the crying that went on, and how they schemed and planned. Was there some way they could raise the money for bail to get him out of jail? Can you imagine a couple of 13-year-old girls? It was utterly out of the question. But their hearts went out to that boy. And I thought to myself, isn't that sad? All the emotions, all the heart that God has put in his creature, expended on that which is probably guilty of serious wrongdoing, and yet no heart for that blessed man who came into this world and loved them enough to die for them. Well, that is sad, and we see it all around us. But I say to my own heart today, oh, that that would be drawn out by that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, verse 32, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Oh, even if our eyes are heavy with sleep, the Lord delights to reveal that glory to us. The Lord saw to it that they woke up and they saw his glory. But oh, then something else happens here. Something else happens here. Once again, it doesn't have the proper effect on them. And it says in verse 33, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Peter had good intentions, we know he did, and he appreciated the privilege of being there, but because his heart had not really entered in to that cross and all that it meant, because his eyes were heavy with sleep, and I know it singles out Peter here, because he tended to be the spokesman for the group. But because his eyes were heavy with sleep, when that glory appears, when Moses and Elias appear there, it doesn't seem to have the effect that it should. And as a result, dear Peter is found in the position of putting the Lord Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Now, this story has had rather interesting consequences. I read about a man by the name of Dr. A.T. Schofield, who visited Palestine in the last century. And when he went up to the top of Mount Tabor there, which is probably the mount on which the Transfiguration occurred, their guide showed them the remains of these three tabernacles. Well, Dr. Schofield said, I don't believe those tabernacles were ever built. The Lord Jesus clearly said, or the Father clearly said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Well, the guide wasn't impressed at all. He said, well, the ruins are here. Look at them. They're here. And when my son was over in the land of Israel last year, and he had occasion to go up there, once again, there were some ruins that they told him were the three tabernacles here. Oh, what the heart of man insists on doing. And you and I smile at that, at the silliness of man, who would probably have built something like those tabernacles just because it's mentioned here. But I say to my own heart, am I guilty in some cases of putting my brethren on a level with the Lord? First of all, Peter doesn't really get the significance of the whole scene, but then, When the glory is there, it only reveals what is in his own heart, and he's ready to put the Lord Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Oh, you say, I would never do that. Well, perhaps we wouldn't want to, but is it possible that we do so like Peter, not knowing what we say? Is it possible that sometimes those who have been the biggest help to us and those to whom we can look up to with the proper respect, the proper godly reverence, if I could use that term, of those who have been the biggest help to us in the things of the Lord. Oh, is it possible that sometimes they get put on the same level with our blessed Savior? Well, that was the case here. And dear Peter saw that glory, but he wants to make three tabernacles and put Moses and Elias on the same level as the Lord Jesus. Well, God the Father answers that. Verse 34, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. God the Father will have his beloved Son to have all the glory. And if you and I are guilty of doing this, putting his beloved Son on the same level with others, even unwittingly, God is going to bring a cloud down, and we may fear as we enter into the cloud. Oh, they were suddenly in the presence of God, and they weren't at home there. They feared because their hearts were not right. You and I, by grace, never need fear the presence of God. We never need to fear because of the finished work of Christ. And again, I'm making an application of these scriptures. Because we know that Peter and James and John had every reason to fear the presence of God before the work of the cross was complete. They had every reason not to feel at home there. But I believe, morally and typically speaking, there would have been more feeling at home had they been in the right state of soul. And sometimes when God's presence is revealed, you and I may fear, but may I suggest that the fear is not so much of what God is, but the fear is the product of what is in our own hearts. Very often the fears that we have of things are the product of what is in our own hearts. And so here we find that they feared as they entered into the cloud, but then there comes a voice. Oh, I love that. There comes a voice. When we're in that cloud, God has a message for us. He has a message. There was a reason for that cloud. The scene had to end in order that Christ might be glorified. That blessed scene where there was the talking by Moses and Elias with the Lord Jesus of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem had to end in order what? In order that Christ might have the first place in their hearts. And so that voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Oh, may you and I feel the power of that today. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Can we comment any more on that? Can still remember? Probably, well, I hate to say how many years ago it was, but our late brother Charles Kohler of Brooklyn was giving an address in our home assembly. And he simply ended his message with those words, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Oh, may each one of us hear the voice of that Blessed One. Does that mean we don't listen to our brethren and listen to others? Of course not. But we can only be a help to one another to the extent that we bring one another closer to Christ in order that we might hear him. And when the voice is passed in verse 36, what happens? Jesus is found alone. Oh, sometimes God has to take away from us those things that could be in some ways the greatest blessing to us. Why? In order that Jesus might be found alone. In another passage it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. And sometimes the Lord has to bring us to that point. Sometimes he has to take away everything that would perhaps normally have been an encouragement to us. A brother told me some time ago, he said, you know, Bill, the assembly has always been my life. I appreciated that remark. I knew what he meant. But I said to myself afterward, I wonder if that's part of the problem. Scripture says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and so on. And even those things that can be used to be the greatest blessing to us, oh, may we never take away from the precious truth of the assembly, because it is that which is nearest and dearest to Christ. May we never take away from the happiness and joy that can be ours in fellowship with one another. But sometimes God has to take away some of that. Now, I don't mean that the assembly can ever be taken away from us. No, not any thought as to that. But sometimes those things which naturally could be a real blessing to us God takes them away. Why? In order that I might feel deprived, I may feel that way for a while, but in order that Jesus might be found alone. But then the rest of the verse says, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Well, I don't pretend to be able to explain the force of that. We know historically why it was necessary. We know that there were only a few that could enter into that privilege up there. No doubt later on they understood more of what it meant. But I believe that, at least to my own soul, this is spoken to me in this way, that I must see that Blessed One alone in an individual way. I can be blessed very much by corporate fellowship. Thank God for it. Thank Him for the precious truth of the one body. Thank Him for the assembly with all of the blessings that are there. But oh, over and above it all, God would hold out His beloved Son to each one of us here. And you know, as someone has said, the strongest bond amongst the saints of God is their common loyalty to and enjoyment of Christ. Isn't that true? We know the truth of that. None of us would think of denying it. But here they had to keep it close. I know it, I'm take that back. It doesn't say they had to. It simply says they did. They did here. A little differently worded in other accounts of the Transfiguration, but here it simply says they did. It seems to indicate that they felt somehow that to try and bring that before others, it just wouldn't be possible to bring it before them. But they had seen that. And it made an impression on Peter. Peter talks about it in his epistles, about hearing that voice and seeing that glory, even though at the time there seemed to be a bit of an indifference to it, a bit of heaviness with sleep. But he talks about seeing that glory and hearing that voice, and it had an impression on him the rest of his life. Well, may God give us the grace to see no man save Jesus only, to hear that voice, and to know more of what it is to walk in the company of that blessed man.